Tonight I was wanting us to go back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and kind of plug the hole in the middle of what we talked about earlier today in the morning worship service, the way in which Paul here talks about the doctrine of the resurrection, but he does so for intensely practical purposes. The Corinthian church, that church that had so much promise, as we find throughout this letter, and really the second letter to the church in Corinth as well, is a church with a lot of issues, including a fair bit of pride and selfishness, short-sightedness in so many ways. And so Paul here is bringing up the issue of the resurrection because he has seen false teaching in the midst of the church, and he has realized that that has begun to produce cracks in the Christian lifestyle that they should be embracing. And so what I'd like to do here this evening is to begin reading with verse 29 and then read through to the end of the chapter, though we'll be primarily thinking about verses 35 to the end. And so Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 29. Now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. And someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray tonight that as we spend a few moments thinking about what you have in store for those who love you, those who belong to you, those who are united to Jesus by faith, that this brief picture of what shall be would fill even our present moments with joy, with anticipation, with obedience, with steadiness, with endurance in the things of Christ. Father, we thank you that you give us such glimpses into the future so that right now we might be strengthened. And we pray, Lord, that that would be for each of us who's here tonight. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Not too long ago, my family was able to do something that we don't do very often, and that was to go and see a movie in the movie theater. And you know how I am. I'm a little bit obsessive about being places on time. And in this instance, I was very, very interested to make sure we got to the movie on time. And we got there in plenty of time. But even if we hadn't gotten there on time, we would have gotten there before the start of the movie, because before the movie come the previews. And it seems like nowadays, and again, since we don't see too many movies, this always surprises me, seems like the previews go on and on and on and on and on. I think there were 6 or 7 previews in this instance before the actual movie was shown. So Hollywood likes to give us little sneak previews, little glimpses into what's coming next. Seems like I had heard about that new Disney movie, Zootopia, for years before it finally came out just a few weeks ago, because so many previews in so many different ways had been presented to let us know that this movie was right around the corner. Well, what Paul gives us here is, in a sense, a sneak preview. He gives us, in light of the hesitation, we might even say the cynicism of at least a portion of the Corinthian church, he gives them a little sneak preview of what is in store for those who are united to Christ by faith, so that he might address their doubts, he might dispel their skepticism, so that he might instill in them a firm and abiding faith in what God has in store for his people. And this is really a wonderful example, because it does remind us that there are these moments when God gives us sneak previews, predictive prophecy, right? He tells us what will come to pass before it takes place. But that's not simply to fulfill our curiosity. God always gives us insight into what awaits us, what awaits those who belong to Christ, in order to strengthen our faith in the present moment. And that is certainly the case in this instance. Paul is talking about what will come, right, when Jesus returns and when death is swallowed up in victory. But why does he give us all these things? Well, again, let me remind you of the very last verses of this section. Verse 58 begins with, therefore. And whenever you see therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. And it is there for summarizing all of this remarkable doctrine into this particular point. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So all of the things we're going to talk about tonight, this sneak preview that God's going to give us through Paul here about what's to come in your experience and mine, this is for the sake of our present strengthening in faith. Now, it seems to me that some examples here would help us to see how much this is so, and some examples that I didn't really have opportunity to speak about this morning. How much strength is this intended to bring about? Well, verse 29 gives us one sense of how radical this strength is that is to be brought about as we think about this sneak preview of what's to come. Paul says there in verse 29, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Now, this verse has caused all kinds of interpretive anxiety. I think I saw one commentator said there are no fewer than 30 interpretations of these words. And of course, maybe you have an awareness that the Mormon church really develops a whole doctrine of kind of a vicarious baptism for those who have died already, people being baptized who are living for the sake of those who have died out of this very verse. And that sends them down the whole series of missteps in terms of their understanding of the gospel. I actually think here that in context, it's a very relatively simple interpretation that we should adopt. Again, Paul is talking about the coherence of living sacrificially, oriented towards service, giving up our own selves, because God in Christ gives us resurrection life. And so what he seems to be saying here is, what will those do who are baptized in regard to the dead? Not in place of or for the sake of, but what he seems to be saying is, you know, there are Christians who have died, and they have died faithfully. And some of them have even died through persecution and oppression. The New Testament gives us a number of examples. And what Paul is saying is, you know, rather than this being repulsive, right, that somebody was willing to hold fast to Christ even unto death, rather than that being repulsive to those who witnessed these events, for some at least, this stirred them to want to be baptized because of the example of firm faith that was seen in someone being willing to lay down their lives for the sake of Jesus. And so because of that example, rather than being repulsed, people were attracted to say, there's something here. But Paul says, of course, that if that's the case, then the people who were baptized because of the example of the dead, those who died in Christ, then they are misguided. It should be repugnant. But Paul says, no, it's not. It is right. It is appropriate. It is a wonderful thing, in fact, that we would see the example of those who would give up their lives. And rather than that leading to people running away from the gospel, it actually draws people towards the gospel. Right? We think of those public ways that ISIS has assaulted Christians and has promoted those assaults, right? Spread them around through the media that exists in our day and age. And they think in doing so that they are intimidating prospective Christians. They think in doing so that they are making the gospel repugnant. They think that in doing so that they are trying to repulse people away from the Lord Jesus Christ. But what Paul is saying here is that people are baptized for the dead, because those who died in Christ did so because they understood that something greater awaited them. And that conviction that led them to embrace death for Jesus is now a powerful witness that shines its light, drawing men and women, boys and girls, to say, that's the kind of certainty and strength and faith that I want for myself. And so even as ISIS, right, parades those men in their orange jumpsuits and the hoods over their heads onto the beach and takes their lives there by beheading them, and think that in doing so that they are damaging the cause of Christ, Paul says here, no, it's always been that the blood of martyrs has so often been the seed of the church. That's how thoroughly this sneak preview brings about a change. People being willing to die for Christ, and in that death, giving a testimony that would actually draw other people towards Jesus rather than leaving them to turn away from Jesus. And then we think about the other example of how radical this transformation is as we think about the future, the sneak preview that's given here. As Paul says in verse 30, very personally, as for us, meaning himself and those in his apostolic missionary team, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? He says, I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus merely for human reasons, what have I gained? And so Paul says, here's how radical this sneak preview can change us. Paul says, I'm willing to face death on a daily basis. Now, if Paul had simply said, if I had fought those wild beasts in Ephesus only for human gain, right, we might say, okay, well, Paul's just talking about something that we have not experienced and probably won't experience. Again, these harrowing trials that befell him because he was a Christian. But notice what he does here. He says, I die every day. I mean that, brothers. I die every day just as surely as I glory over you. And in bringing it down to his daily dying unto self, and dying unto self in such a way that is connected to his glorying over the church, even this stubborn, slow-to-grow church in Corinth. He's speaking about things that pertain to all of us. Because we might never face beasts in the arena. We may never face people who act beastly towards us. But we are called to die daily in loving our families, in loving people within the church who are difficult for us or whom we've had unpleasant experiences in the past, in reaching out to a world where there's an awful lot of people that just make it really hard. And it'd be so much more convenient to just fold in on ourselves, take care of ourselves, look out for number one. But Paul says, die to yourself. If we really understand this sneak preview of what's to come, we're willing to die to what we want, getting what we want, when we want it, how we want it. And we begin to look through God's eyes to say, what do other people need? And Paul was willing to see his life in terms of what this group in Corinth needed, these ones whom he glories over, even though they drive him crazy. They just are so hard to deal with at times. And so these are the kinds of radical ways, right, that this sneak preview is to touch our lives. So Paul here, in giving us this sneak preview, begins with a question answered. Paul says there in verse 35, someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Now, notice in verse 36 that Paul says how foolish. He's not really that enthusiastic about this line of questioning. And we'll see here in a moment why that might be. But he does indulge them in a certain sense by saying, okay, it really is a kind of foolish question on one hand, but I'm going to go ahead and give you a bit of an answer just the same. Now, the reason I think Paul views this as somewhat of a foolish question is what he said in verse 34. There are some who are ignorant of God. The real issue, insofar as it was raised as an objection, we don't get it, Paul. You're talking about the resurrection. Maybe we can grapple how the body of Jesus, only 3 days in the tomb, was able to be brought back to life again. But Paul, there's a lot more complicated situations than that. I mean, people have been gone a long time. There's nothing left of them. People who have been burnt in a fire, people who have been drowned in the sea, people who have been torn asunder by beasts. Paul, how is it that they would have their bodies resurrected? How that they would be reanimated and be given life again? And so, in essence, Paul's answer is, you know, this really comes down to is you're just ignorant of God. You just don't understand what the Bible says, place upon place, line upon line. With God, there's nothing that's impossible. That really is the basis of his answer. And what he does here, very interestingly, in so many ways, is to go back not only to the example of creation, but to the very root of creation, because you'll notice there's talk about the heavenly bodies, and there's talk about fish and birds of the air and the animals, and what does all that all do? It evokes for us the creation account. And in essence, what Paul is saying is, folks, you know, God did it once. He can do it again. He brought everything into existence as we know it. Well, he can bring it to existence that we don't yet know, but which is fitted for this glorious reality of being resurrected in Christ. And so he wants us to look to God and to say, here's the answer. With God, there is nothing that's impossible. Now, as he breaks out that answer and explains it a little bit, there are a number of really helpful things that give us a sense of this amazing prospect that we have to look forward to, of how we will be given resurrection bodies. He uses this analogy of a seed that's planted. Right, look what he says there in verse 37. When you sow, you don't plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he's determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. On a day like this, where it's very spring-like, maybe those of us who'd like to garden are starting to think about putting seeds in the ground. And this beautiful analogy that Paul gives here helps us to understand what it is that we would die, and in that sense be planted, a body that's dying, but at the same time then what would come forth would be glorious life out of death. And this picture is really helpful for two ways. On one hand, there is continuity, right? He says a kind of a seed of wheat or of something else. God gives to each its own body in accordance with the seed that's planted. So there's a measure of continuity. When you put a tomato seed in the ground, you get a tomato plant. When you put those itty-bitty little lettuce seeds in the ground, you get lettuce plants. If you put a dahlia in the ground, you get a dahlia, right? You always get the kind of plant that you put in the ground because there's continuity. And so some amazing way, we'll always be us, right? In some wonderful way, when Jesus comes again and when he gives us our resurrection bodies, we'll be who we are. The Catechism, the Confession, talks about having these self-same bodies. We will be, in essence, who we are. And yet at the same time, there's this wonderful discontinuity, this amazing transformation, because that little seed that looks like there's no life in it whatsoever, it's just a husk, it just sometimes looks like a little bit of dust or a little grain of sand, or I think about my zinnia seeds, that just look like these little grains of straw. They don't look like anything, but you put them in the ground and something remarkable springs up. And Paul says, yeah, there's continuity, we'll be who we are, but at the same time, we'll be wonderfully, almost unrecognizably changed and transformed in light of this glorious reality that awaits us. And Paul speaks then of how God prepares bodies for different parts of his creation that are suited for the environment that they are a part of. Fish are suited for the water. The birds of the air are suited for the sky. The insects on the ground are suited for the dirt. You know, cattle are suited for the plains, right? The stars are suited for the vastness of space. And he says God can make bodies for us that are perfectly suited for everlasting life. Now, in describing that, Paul goes on to give us some contrasts between our present experience and what we look forward to. And there's a number of words that he uses, right? He talks in verse 42 about the body that is sown perishable being raised imperishable. A little bit later on, he uses a similar language when talking about that which is corruptible being raised incorruptible. So that's one change that Paul speaks to. You know, he's really here, I think, hearkening back to what God says to Adam and Eve at the time of the fall. It says, from dust you've come, and to dust you will return. Right? The body being perishable or corruptible means that it is vulnerable. It is, in its present circumstances, decaying and declining. It's growing first older and then having come to the end of its vitality. It comes to a place of absolute dissolution in the grave, right? It returns to dust. Paul says here that is not the kind of body that we'll inherit when Christ comes again. At that moment, we'll have a body that is absolutely incorruptible, a body that is imperishable, not vulnerable in any sense to being weakened, let alone to being in dissolution, because it will be fitted for eternity. When we think of what Paul says here, as he goes on, says in verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. You think about how now our bodies have measures of dishonor. You know, when we think about those we love, when they're stricken with a disease, or when, quite frankly, old age sets in and the body becomes weakened, it becomes infirm, not capable of doing what it once was, maybe needing remarkable, extraordinary measures of care from others in order simply to have basic needs met. We look at a body at such a moment, and though we give honor to the individual, maybe even by supplying such help, there's a sense in which we look at that body and say, it's falling into a place of dishonor, right? Disrepair. But he says, no, the body that will be given us is a body raised in glory. Glory. Nothing about it will ever be shameful. Nothing about it will ever be embarrassing. Nothing about it will ever speak of anything other than the utmost of vitality and glory in the presence of God. He says here, it is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Even in our strength, we see our weakness. I think about an elite athlete like Kobe Bryant. Now, the NBA basketball star. He has for decades now been at the top of his game. You know, but recent years he had an Achilles injury and a knee injury. And this year he's calling it quits. This is it for him. Here's a world-class elite athlete. But even this guy, his body is ultimately weak. It has failed him, and it is no longer enabling him to compete at the highest level in his profession. Our bodies are weak. But here Paul says they'll be raised with power, to be able to have power. Power to praise God, power to learn of God, power to experience and explore the love of Christ, power to be with his people, power to celebrate the goodness of God around the throne of God. For all eternity, we will have power, power always, to be able to be with the Lord. And then he goes on to say in verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And he goes on to talk about how it is that the first Adam became a living being, right? God breathed into Adam the breath of life and became a living soul, the scripture tells us. Here he tells us that Jesus, the second Adam, became a life-giving spirit, right? That Adam was made alive, but Jesus himself has life and gives life, even the kind of remarkable life that Paul's describing here. And he says the bodies that will be given are spiritual bodies. Now, in this, he's not talking about a material, immaterial kind of distinction. He's talking about the present versus the future. He's talking about this moment versus the next. He's talking about things as we currently experience it versus the way in which we will experience it because of the life-giving efficacy of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And he says we'll have these perfectly fitted spiritual bodies, the bodies that will be empowered by the Spirit that the Lord Jesus gives to his people so that we will not lack anything needed to praise our God morning, noon, and night without end for eternity. So a question answered. And for but one moment, let's think about a mystery unfolded. Because Paul says here in verse 50, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the perishable. He says in 51, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And a mystery in Paul's writing is something like we might call an open secret. It's not a mystery in the sense that it is absolutely unprecedented, coming out of the blue, God telling us something that he'd never told us before. But there's a sense in which these mysteries have been on the very face of Scripture, but largely unknown and unrecognized. Paul can talk about the way in which the gospel would bring Jew and Gentile together as a mystery. And yet, in knowing that that is God's intention in the New Testament, we go back and look in the Old Testament and see it all over the place. Well, here too, Paul is saying, let me tell you a mystery about how death's days are numbered. And he says, this is the mystery. And he points in verse 55 to this wonderful chant, this hymn of praise, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? That's taken from the book of Hosea, almost verbatim. So he's saying, this has been there all the time. But it's a mystery because we haven't understood. We haven't embraced it to the fullest. We haven't really grasped it because until Jesus came, we really didn't know the fullness of what God had for us. And so Paul says, here's the mystery. Not all of us will die. In other words, when Jesus comes again, there will be some who belong to him who will be yet living. There will be those, even as there are even now previous generations of the saints who are in their tombs, in their graves. They will be changed, but there will be some living who are belonging to Christ when Christ returns. But it doesn't really matter, Paul says, alive or dead. Here's what unites us. We'll all be changed. In the twinkling of an eye, in the briefest of moments, everything will be transformed. And we will be perfectly readied to be with our God forever and ever. The trumpet announces Christ's triumphant return. It arouses the dead. It awakens them from their slumber. And Jesus is all in all. For he will reign. And he will be victorious. And death's days, which are numbered now, will come to an end because death itself will be swallowed up in victory. And so certainly for you and for me tonight, because of what God has done for us in this little preview that he provides us here, we can be those who say, thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you need to hold on to that victory even today? What things are trying to drag you down and convince you that there is no victory of Jesus in your life? Remember what awaits you. Remember what Jesus will bring about for all of his people. Remember how Christ, in conquering death for you, will give you everything you need to live this wonderful existence in the presence of God. There is victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can be thankful tonight, thankful to God for the victory he provides in his Son. Please join me in prayer. Father, what a glorious day that will be. We think even of how Jesus told his disciples while he was yet living that when they saw these things coming to pass, they should lift up their heads, for their salvation was nigh. Lord, we pray that you would make us ready for that great day, that you would give us trust in Jesus, that you would call us away from our sin and call us to live for Jesus, that you would give us trust in the means of grace so that we might know Christ and live for him. Father, we may pray that you'd make us ready for that great day. And Lord, we thank you for this little glimpse of what is to come. And we ask, Lord, that by faith we would hold fast to these things, that we would know them to be true because you've promised them. And no matter how the world might taunt us, no matter how it is that death itself might try to mock us, we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to stand firm in your promises in Christ, including the promise of resurrection life. Father, thank you for the victory that you give us in Christ. And may that victory stir up our hearts even this very night, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so our closing hymn this evening is hymn 283, Alleluia, Alleluia. We'll stand, please, to sing. dismiss this evening in light of Christ's victory for us, receive these words of blessing. Grace, grace to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Amen.